1 Corinthians 7, we will be focusing very much so on verse 14, but we will read verses 1 through 16, and for reasons that I'll make clear a little later. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16, hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as myself, I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask God to bless it to our hearts and minds this morning hour and on into this week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is indeed a lamp to our path and a light to our feet. We ask that you would continue to make it so, especially as we think about children of believers and their standing before you. Grant us wisdom and grant us hope in who you are and what you have spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, I have a hunch all of you have heard and possibly even used the phrase, where the rubber hits the road. As even many of you kids understand, it's a saying drawn from the world of transportation, cars and trucks and the like, used to describe an idea or maybe even an invention, a type of idea, coming into contact with the real world and so being put to the test. Tonight's excerpt from the Canons of Dort acknowledges and addresses one of the most sensitive places where the rubber of Scripture's teaching on election meets the road of real life. A place all the members of the Synod of Dort were doubtless acquainted with. The members of that synod or church assembly certainly knew the grief of losing a child. According to one study I found, roughly 15% of children in that time and place died before their first birthday. And another 20% didn't live past the age of 14. So if you're doing math, that's 35%. Accordingly, we may safely assume all the members of the synod had experienced the death of a child in their family, immediate or extended. Additionally, most of them being ministers, had also ministered to young to grieving parents and officiated at the funerals of their young children. As such, they weren't about to leave their summary of Scripture's teaching on election without acknowledging and addressing a pressing question that might be close to some of our hearts for much the same reason. What about our children who die young, some even before taking their first breath? Can we have any hope of their election and salvation? Is it even possible for God to elect and save them? Some people, especially today, might further ask, do they actually need saving in the first place? After all, how many people have you heard say that children are innocent? Born innocent and to some degree innocent until they reach some nebulous age of accountability. So what shall we think about our children? Or for those of us who are children, what shall we think about ourselves? What is our standing before God? This, according to our scripture reading, there's more scripture says, but this according to our scripture reading, children of believers are set apart from the world by God, though that in itself does not save them. Children of believers are set apart from the world by God, though that in itself does not save them. As we unpack that, reflect upon that, may the Holy Spirit help us think and hope according to what God has spoken by His Word for His glory. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 17, focusing on verse 14. Let's work our way into and through verse 14 by way of three logical steps. It'll be very logical, very heavy tonight, but that's given the content. Here are the three logical steps. We'll begin with the context, then dig into the content, and finally take note of some implications. Context, content, implications. So we begin with the context. Context is key for understanding and interpreting the Bible, especially when you're focusing on a single verse or even part of a single verse. So let's begin by getting a grip on the context. 1 Corinthians 7 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." In this section, Paul clearly began to take up some questions that the believers in the city of Corinth had asked him in an earlier letter, which we don't have. We just have what Paul wrote. They had some practical questions, clearly. To begin with, some evidently believe that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Was that true? Was that true even for married couples? Paul's answer? No. Married couples should not avoid sexual relations with one another. In fact, far from it. Which is something we can and perhaps should note even today. The fact that there is sexual perversion and promiscuity does not therefore mean all sexual relations are evil and sinful. Would it be good in some ways if people were celibate like Paul? Yes, he said. But he himself went on to acknowledge not everyone has that gift. And we might note that's a good thing. Because at the very least, if God had given that gift to all people, no one would fulfill his call to be fruitful and multiply. Heaven would end up being a very quiet place. Not the raucous sort of place we see reflected in the book of Revelation. Raucous in a dignified way, of course. No, God has given a different gift to others with the intention that by it they too might glorify him. Both are good gifts, even though we humans, being sinful, tend to think from time to time that the gift we didn't receive is the better one. Paul then went on to tell the unmarried and widows that they may remain single or get married, while the married should stay married. That might sound ridiculously obvious to us. Yet Paul felt obligated to spell it out. The Corinthians, at least in their better moments, wanted to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. And were seriously wondering if that meant they should stay unmarried. Or part with their spouses if they had married prior to believing in Jesus. They're very new Christians, and you catch that. So Paul explained to them that the unmarried and widows may remain single or get married, but the married should stay married. And that applied even to converts to Christianity whose spouses had not joined them in receiving and resting in Jesus. Marriage won't be easy for them. In fact, their spouses might leave them because of their faith in Jesus. But insofar as it depended upon them, they should remain in marriage, remain married, and strive to live in peace. Who knows whether God might use them to save their spouses? That's the context of this verse. And we could easily reflect upon parts or even all of it in greater length, and profitably so. But let's home in now on verse 14, specifically its content. Verse 14, we read, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife, or vice versa. What does that mean? Does that mean that an unbeliever can become pure and spotless apart from Jesus Christ? Fit for heaven apart from Jesus Christ? No, it can't mean that, given what we know of the full testimony of the Bible. What then? Let's lean on a foundational rule of Bible interpretation to work to understand this. The rule that Scripture interprets Scripture, or let Scripture interpret Scripture. Have you ever heard that before, kids? It's a very important Bible rule. Scripture interprets Scripture. That means, for instance, when you come across a word that doesn't make sense in one verse, see how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. So if we were to use, say, Strong's Concordance to search for the word translated holy here in verse 14, what might we find? We hear Jesus, for instance, use it in John 10, verse 36, asking the religious leaders, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming?" Made holy in verse 1 Corinthians 7 is here translated consecrated, meaning set apart. And that's a good translation. After all, did God the Father make Jesus pure and sinless? No, Jesus always was pure and sinless, being God himself. The Father instead consecrated him or set him apart for a divine purpose. One more verse, 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, though I guess that's technically two verses. After speaking of those who forbid marriage and require people not to eat certain foods, Paul stated, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Paul wasn't saying that marriage and foods like pork are pure and sinless, but rather that they are consecrated or set apart by God for a divine purpose. And wonder of wonders, that purpose is our use, our growth, even our enjoyment. So then, holy doesn't always have the sense of pure and sinless. It can instead refer to being set apart by God for a divine purpose. With that in mind, what does it mean that an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife, or vice versa? It means that God has set the unbelieving spouse apart in some way for his purpose. By giving his or her spouse new birth and faith in Jesus Christ, God in some way sets an unbeliever apart from the world. There's a difference here, a big difference. Is that sufficient to save an unbeliever? No. What did Jesus famously say in John 14:6? I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not your unbelieving spouse. I'm sorry, not your believing spouse, but Jesus. You come to the Father through Jesus. And Romans 10 makes clear that you come to him, come to the Father through him, by faith in Jesus. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So, all that to make clear that we need to stay away from any notion that sinners can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That said, let's not be afraid of acknowledging God's work attested to here in 1 Corinthians 7. An unbelieving husband is made holy or set apart because of his believing wife, or vice versa. That can be positive or negative. Negative in the sense that the unbelieving husband will be all the more guilty now if he does not acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But positive in the sense that God may have done this so that this unbelieving man might know Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, one day know him savingly, delightingly as his Savior and Lord. Either way, God has set him apart. He's not in the same position he was before. He's in the way of the covenant. God has set him apart, or her in the case of a believer's unbelieving wife. Meaning the believing spouse can go forward in that marriage with a measure of prayerful confidence in his or her mighty Father. Paul then buttressed that point with a related fact. According to Paul, the truth that an unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife, or vice versa, is demonstrated by the fact that their children are holy as the children of a believer. If even one of the parents is a believer, then the children are holy as opposed to unclean. What does that mean? Same thing as before, namely that they are set apart from the world. Some people claim this means more than that, but let's stick with this, that they are set apart from the world. By giving one of their parents new birth and faith in Jesus Christ, God in some way has set them apart from the world. As before, this isn't sufficient to save anyone. But far be it from us to deny that God has done anything to them. For them, he has done something mighty significant. He has set them apart from the world. He has put them in the way of the covenant. Though by nature they still have both feet in the world, so to speak, they have been set apart for a divine purpose, a bit like the furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle. They're still made out of the same cloth they were before, like everyone else. But they're in the tabernacle now. They have been put in a family where one of the parents believes in Jesus Christ and will pray with them and sing with them and proclaim the gospel to them. And that's not nothing. That's unique. It is God's doing. God's doing as opposed to mere social influence just happening. This is God's doing. God has set them apart. He has put them in the way of the covenant. Now for the implications. What does this mean for us? All this heady stuff we've noted so far. Most notably, how shall we think about our children? Or for those of us who are children, how shall we think about ourselves, given this set apartness? Let's take note of four implications of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. First, and I apologize for the long sentence, we must not treat children of believers as outright pagans. Nor must those of us who are children think of ourselves as such. Even while we hold fast the holy imperative of Scripture that sinners must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Must children of believers be born again before they can believe in Jesus and be justified? That is to say, declared righteous before God? Absolutely yes. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that applies to children of believers no less than everyone else. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. That's made up. David made clear in Psalm 51 that his sinfulness was present very early in his life. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And we understand that to mean, as other translations put it, that he was sinful at birth, sinful from the time his mother conceived him. And David's circumcision evidently had not changed that. To borrow Paul's words, he needed to be circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit. The same is true for children of believers to this day. Why do I make that clear? You may have talked with other believers who seem to have a very different opinion. Children of believers, even children of believers, are sinners who must be born again, as is true for every other person. Yet given what Paul wrote here, it would be wrong to treat children of believers as outright pagans, which is something I've also heard. In fact, there was a country song I once heard. I don't listen to country. Don't hold against me. It was just on the radio when I turned it on. This guy was talking about how his mama took him to church, but he was an outright pagan, or something like that. But it would be wrong to treat children of believers like that. And thank God many of our Baptist brothers and sisters are inconsistent on that point. Our children are not outright pagans, not because of how cute or smart or wonderful they are or anything like that. Though they are smart and cute and just plain wonderful in our eyes. No, it would be wrong to treat children of believers as outright pagans because they are holy, because God has set them apart. God has set you apart for his divine purpose. You are like, this might seem flattering, but you are like the furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle, common in many ways, yet set apart by God for a divine purpose. That is God's doing, not yours, not ours. And we must think of our children. You children who must think of yourselves and be treated and trained accordingly. You are set apart. You are different. And that's God's doing. Not because you were better than anyone else, as we've noted in the doctrine of election earlier. Not because you were better or smarter or God knew you would look more handsome or pretty. No. It's a gracious act that he has done. Second, we must not believe that God is unable or even unwilling to bless children of believers before they are capable of appreciating or even understanding it. So far as I've been able to make out, many professing Christians have a problem with infant baptism because they refuse to believe God is able or even willing to bless children of believers because these children are incapable, they believe, of appreciating or even understanding it. To put it bluntly, they seem to believe that a person needs a certain mental or spiritual capacity in order for God to bless him or her, most notably by doing a great work in his or her heart. But according to 1 Corinthians 7:14, that's not true. And Scripture elsewhere bears that out. Did Jesus turn away the little children because they might not appreciate his blessing? No. We heard just the opposite earlier in our reading from Matthew 19. Kids, do you remember how Jesus treated the children? He welcomed them and told the others who wanted him to tell the children to go away because this was grown-up time. He said, no, let them come to me. And we have to believe that wasn't just because he wanted to teach the adults a lesson. He was receiving the children because he cared about the children. Because God can and does bless children who are unable of appreciating or even understanding it. We hear of something similar happening to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 1:5. There God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Can God bless people even in the womb? Yes, clearly. Consequently, do not believe that God is unable or even unwilling to bless our children before they are capable of appreciating or even understanding it. God is undoubtedly at work among us for the sake of our children. And even in them, as we sit here, squirm as they do. Must each of them be born again? Certainly. But don't think for a second that God isn't already now at work to bless them. And who knows, he may have caused some of them to be born again already, beyond those who have already professed faith in Jesus Christ publicly. And that's a powerfully encouraging thought for those of us who have lost young children. Perhaps even before they had an opportunity to breathe on their own. A person doesn't need to attain the age and cognitive and verbal ability of a 10 or 16 or 19-year-old in order to be born again and inherit eternal life. Indeed, that's one of the presuppositions undergirding our friendship Bible study. And far be it from us to imply otherwise. Can God regenerate a child who is later stillborn? Yes. God can do all his holy will. Third, believing parents should not doubt the election and salvation of their children who died in infancy. That's very carefully stated in the Canons of Dort. The English pastor Thomas Manton said it well, and perhaps a little more clearly. We do not say that all infants do believe in Christ. We only say this in general, that we have more cause to hope well of all the children of believing parents. Why? Because the grace of election runs and flows most kindly in the channel of the covenant, and therefore there is greater hope of such. That's good. We ought not claim to know more than what God has revealed. And we need to be careful not to say more than we know. We need to have a certain humility. But at the same time, far be it from us to withhold from ourselves or others the comfort that is ours on account of the covenant of grace that the merciful and mighty God of heaven and earth has condescended to make with us and our children. Fourth and finally, we must hold children of believers accountable for the blessings they have received. And those of us who are children must likewise think of ourselves as accountable. Kids, you have been set apart by God according to his purpose. You have parents who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And though they fail often, more often than often. They seek in their best moments to point you to Jesus. And they have taken you with them here to church so that you might hear about Jesus here too. They will never shepherd you as faithfully or well as they should. That would be true even if you lived in my house, as my children could tell you. They're not going to, but they could. But you have been taught about Jesus. You have been taught about how he died on the cross to deliver sinners from the wrath and curse of God that they deserve. We all deserve, they being we. And you have been taught that you are one such sinner, along with the rest of us. And you have been taught that Jesus rose from the dead and so lives to shepherd all who trust in him. You are responsible for all that you have heard, for that good news, for what you do with it. What will you do with it? No one can make you believe in Jesus or do it for you. You are responsible to respond to God's good news that God himself has blessed you with. So how will you respond? How will you respond with your mind, in your heart, and through your actions? Think about that. Beloved congregation, children of believers are set apart from the world by God, though that in itself does not save them. May the Holy Spirit impress that reality upon our minds and hearts that we might think and hope according to what God has spoken. Nothing more, but nothing less. For his glory and our good as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, and we thank you for the mighty work that you have done and are doing through us and among us. We thank you for how you work covenantally. And yes, we want to not make of that something that we ought not, to run too far in wrong directions with that. And yet you would have us make much of it and run with it as we ought. Help us do so, we pray. Work in each of our hearts and lives that we might live for Jesus Christ with hope in him. And be witnesses, not only to the world around us, but to the subsequent generations of believers in this, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.